Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 5. Continuing in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, continuing in the Beatitudes. Next week will be the last of those Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted. As we get to the end of this segment of the Sermon on the Mount, this has been merely the introduction. And the review for the introduction has almost become a message in and of itself. That introduction, that overview, is that because you've been blessed, because you've been shown grace, then you will want to do and be able to do now what previously you did not want to do and could not do on your own. You can be pleasing to God and walk in holiness. The first three of the Beatitudes that we've looked at have demonstrated for us our helplessness. To be poor in spirit, recognizing our hopelessness, our helplessness apart from God's grace and His work in our life. That leads us, of course, to mourning for sin, which leads to godly sorrow and repentance, and finds the comfort that we can only find in the gospel, our only lasting and true hope. We move then from mourning over sin to a position to see how others look at us, that outward fruit of regeneration. A meek and gentle spirit, to live a quiet and peaceable life, trusting and submitted to God. Meekness, as we studied, was leaving everything, ourselves, our lives, our rights, our cause, and our whole future in the hands of God. And seeing our helplessness, we come to the remedy, which is being right with God. And the only way to do that is to come through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. What we've learned then is as that righteousness is imputed to us, now we can walk in righteousness, and now we are empowered to be holy. So that we might walk in submission and obedience to Christ. Having experienced this grace, we're motivated to share it, to show grace, to show mercy. And in fact, as we defined it, mercy is grace in action. Grace we associate with men in their sin. Mercy we associate men in their misery. Showing mercy is a desire to relieve the suffering caused by sin as we identify with the miserable in their misery. And bring them the comfort and peace that only the Holy Spirit can provide through the gospel. As we continued following closely, then after mercy, we found purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are only enabled to purify themselves because they have been made pure by God. And they've come to see true purity as it's found in Christ. And as we pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, we become aware of His presence, His providence. We have a sense of knowing Him, and we learn to seek His face, knowing one day we will finally see Him face to face. And that brings us to this morning when we're going to come to our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." To sum up that introduction, by the time Martin Lloyd-Jones got to this point in his commentary and his preaching on the Beatitudes, not even finished with the Beatitudes yet, he said this, "There is nothing in the whole range of Scripture which so tests, examines, and humbles us as these Beatitudes." Let's be honest, before we started, we've seen that so often the Beatitudes are treated with shallowness, as simply a list of do this and you'll be happy. So if you can conform your outward life to this standard of morality, then you can find some sense of happiness and joy and rejoicing in this life. And as we've gotten into these Beatitudes, what we have come to learn is that we have nothing to bring, nothing desirable that God sees in us, and yet He still loved us and has made us fit to be adopted as His children. I'm convinced as the further we get into these Beatitudes, the more opportunity we have to make much of Jesus Christ, because without Him, we couldn't do any of this. This is not a list of if you can just find a way, figure out, use a program, find a method to incorporate these qualities of being into your life, then your life will be better. The truth is, we have to start with that word blessed. If it were not for God's grace, we can't do any of this. This is His gift to us. And yet, Lloyd-Jones is correct. This is so convicting. Because it shows us what God by His grace has enabled us to do, and we see how much we are not doing that we've been enabled to do. And that sometimes can be a sad testament to our stubbornness, to our commitment to self, to our refusal to walk in submission. In reality, when you see all that God has provided for us, all that He's given to us, you do find out that we are without excuse. Look at all that He has done on our behalf and for us. So we'll start where we have started with these Beatitudes. Let's define the terms. The word blessed, a recipient of divine favor, grace, a desire and ability to please God. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are those who are engaged in making peace. In fact, I think the best summary of this word is those who are always and everywhere promoting actively reconciliation. Those who want there to be healing in relationships, healing between people, healing especially between men and God. Three quotes from different commentators on this passage. Spurgeon notes this is not being passively peaceful. This is not one who merely keeps the peace, but actively is peaceful by endeavoring to end wars and contentions and so make peace. Not even wars on an international scale, but wars between people. Because how easy is it to get into a conflict with other people? Not passively peaceful, but not one who keeps the peace, but one who is actively peaceful by endeavoring to end that conflict. James Boyce says only those who have first tasted peace with God at the cross of Christ can become peacemakers because they have known God's peace. They must be peacemakers. Here's the truth. Much like mercy, when you've experienced the mercy of God, you must show mercy. When you've experienced peace with God, how can you not share that? When you've experienced that reconciliation with Him, which ultimately is every man and woman's deepest need, to be made right with God, to be reconciled into fellowship with Him, that fellowship broken by sin. If you've known that peace that comes through the cross, then you must be peacemakers, Boyce says. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the mere avoidance of war does not make peace. It does not solve the problem. What we have to look at is that there are those who are content just to be peacekeepers, and they are just those who will tell you, I don't like confrontation. And so they just don't want any conflict at all. And this is what they will do when confronted with a situation where something has happened and there is sin and there is conflict. They'll bow out and get out of the way. They'll run and hide because they don't want conflict. They think that they're just to get out of the conflict brings peace. You understand? The avoidance of war doesn't make peace. It doesn't solve the problem. Lloyd-Jones says you can outlaw war. You understand? You can outlaw war. But men by nature are lawbreakers. We will find a way to fight and to fight dirty. That's how we do it. That's within our nature as sinners. So as we look at being a peacekeeper, this is not about just keeping the peace. It's certainly not about peace at any price. If we've learned a lesson looking at the wars of the 20th century, we understand that it's not about appeasement. You cannot appease evil. Now, I want you to understand something in the world today. The world today doesn't want the church to be at peace with evil. The world doesn't want appeasement. The world wants approval. You understand that's where the world is right now. The world does not just want to say, let us sin and leave us alone. That was the church 30, 40 years ago, and the world. And the world just said to the church, separation of church and state, you stay away and let us do what we want to do. You stay out of our bedroom, you stay out of our house, you stay out of our lives. Let us do what we want to do. Live and let live. That's appeasement. The world doesn't want that anymore because that's the proof that appeasement doesn't work. If you're not genuinely pursuing reconciliation based upon the unity that we have only in the gospel, then what you find is a world that is dead set on the destruction of the church and not only wants us to leave them alone, but wants us to applaud and to approve them in their sin. And it's to the point now in this nation, in these United States right now, that if you speak out against sin, there are certain passages, if I read from this morning out loud and record that and put that online, I can be in breach of terms of service for hate speech. Because I am not approving of and applauding the wickedness in the world. And so what do? When you know they're waiting at the door to take you away, you sing your most cheerful hymn. You praise God. You remain obedient to Christ. And we don't do that in fear. We don't fear persecution. We look at persecution as another opportunity to let the light shine. I promise you, the truth of history is this. Persecution reveals who really is in the church and who isn't. Those who belong to Christ will stand. They will bow the knee only to Him. So this is not peace at any price. This is not appeasement. This is not avoidance of necessary conflict. And you do understand, in our Christian life, there is a necessity at times for conflict. There are times that there has to be reproof and rebuke. Listen, Martin Lloyd-Jones said it earlier. There are times that we need to stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. The conflict is internal. It's our flesh against our spirit. And there needs to be conflict because we are at war with the flesh and we are to be putting sin to death. There is a time for necessary conflict. In fact, when you think of Christ as the Prince of Peace, and as we'll see ultimately that He is the source of our reconciliation with the Father, I hope that you realize that Jesus said Himself in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He goes on to explain that there are times that you will follow Christ, and the result of you following Christ is that your own family will turn against you. Your own loved ones will reject you and fight against you. So be it. As it is, our love for Christ is to be such a love that even our love for anyone else looks like hatred in comparison. But if people are going to hate us, may they hate us because we so look like Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 reminds us there is a time to love and a time to hate. There is a time of war and a time of peace. Part of the necessary conflict in our lives is the conflict against sin. In 2 Corinthians 6, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with the idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." I want you to understand our mission when it comes to the ministry of reconciliation, as we'll talk about this morning. We are supposed to be in the world preaching for men to come and to be reconciled to God. Proclaiming the gospel. There is a place for gospel preaching, for missions, for church planting. There is a place for apologetics, for arguing with fools for the sake of God opening their eyes through His word proclaimed so that they might come to see the truth. But we don't argue anybody into the kingdom. We don't combatively drag them into the kingdom. We faithfully sow the seed. But we also know that while we're in the world and out there among the world, we are commanded to come out from among them. And what this means is don't adopt their way of life. Be separate. This is what Jeremiah told the people when they were in Babylon. You live there and you need to be at peace and you need to promote the peace of your city and the people around you, but don't become like one of them. Don't adopt their values and their gods and their worship. We are to come out from among them and be separate in that way. Here's the problem with ministering today in this society, in this culture. There are those who think that we need to reach the culture and bring a renewing of the culture. You understand, this culture is doomed from the beginning. We're not here to revolutionize culture. We're here to preach the gospel so that sinners might be regenerated by the power of the gospel preached, so that people who are lost get saved. And in that salvation, we find revival and restoration and renewal. To the point that we will never save society. Every nation will be judged. But there are members in that society that need to be called to come to Christ. And so while we come out from among them and separate ourselves from living like the world, we do this very much not for the sake of conflict, but for the sake of peace. We separate so that we might call others to our side. So that we might plead with them to come, to see Christ and to embrace Him and be embraced by Him. We're given warnings in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." You want to promote peace? Rebuke a wise man. Proverbs 17:10 says, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool." And Proverbs 27 verse 5 says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." Proverbs 28:23, "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue." There is a time for conflict, but the purpose of that conflict ultimately is to bring peace and reconciliation. This is why we can say that peace is not an absence of war. Peace, in fact, does not come through surrender. Peace comes through strength. Peace comes from calling those who are the enemies of God to submit to Him, to be conquered by Him. So blessed are the peacemakers, those who are engaged in making peace and promoting reconciliation, for they shall be called the sons of God. The word called there means to be owned. The picture here is when you work as a peacemaker in the world, you are owned as one of God's children. In other words, everybody looks at you and knows who you belong to. Because you're different. Is the world all about peace? I know. If you watch pageants, I know. Every girl wanting to win a pageant and be declared the most beautiful wants for their one wish, world peace. World is not going to have peace until the world bows the knee in submission to Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. This is the only peace the world has to look forward to. Well, when we call for peace and reconciliation and harmony, this is not an acceptance of sin. It's not an allowance of sin. It's a call to holiness, to be pleasing to God. When we truly live as peacemakers, seeking to reconcile sinners with God, you will be recognized as one of God's children because you will be different from those in the world. Because the peace they want is for you to roll over and say, everything's okay, I'll tolerate anything. That's not peace. You see, God is the God of peace, isn't He? Hebrews 13:20 tells us, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And I want you to understand, to make this critical point, peace does not mean a lack of conflict. Peace does not even mean a lack of violence. Because I want you to understand, there's another verse where we're told in the New Testament that God is the God of peace. And listen to this description. Romans 16:20. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Peace comes through the victory of the cross. Peace comes through the shattering of the reign of Satan. Peace comes through warfare that frees dead and dying and bound slaves of sin. Peace is something worth fighting for. It is not an absence of conflict. It is not some kind of a utopia. It is not all harmony and whole foods. That's not what peace is about. Peace on those terms is nonsense. It's nothing. This identifies us then when we work as peacemakers as unmistakably His. It reveals our sonship because we are so noticeably like God. Why? Because it is God Himself who has sent us into the world, saved us out of it, and sent us back into it. To do what? To serve as ministers of reconciliation. Our message is a devastating message. Our message is to go to the world and tell them they are not pleasing to God. And they're in danger of judgment. And of wrath. And of destruction. And we don't say that hatefully. We say that and we preach that through tears because souls are at stake for eternity. We don't condemn sinners with glee that they're condemned. We plead with them because we know in Christ there is reconciliation. Preacher said one time, who mentored me, he said, "When you preach the gospel of grace and when you preach the judgment and the wrath of God, preach it through the tears of the love of dying souls. Because eternity is a long time to suffer for sin." The definition then is that evidence of our sonship to God is found in the active, intentional pursuit of peace and the things that make for peace between men and others and between men and God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God sure gives us a lot to be responsible for, doesn't He? He's given us the responsibility to carry this word of reconciliation. We see this even in the way He clothes us with the armor. With the armor of God to put on Christ. We have new shoes. Ephesians 6:15. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Why? Because at the end of the day, the good news is this good news. You as an enemy of God can be at peace with Him. You can have peace with God. The danger is that peace is too often prevented. It's undermined. And it's even falsified. You see, there are those who claim to want peace, and really what they want is compromise. They want unity at the expense of truth. Let's not preach doctrine. Doctrine divides. Hallelujah. Yes, it does. Anybody ever tells you doctrine divides, tell them amen for preaching the truth. Doctrine divides. Sheep from goats. Lost from saved. Right from wrong. Holy from unholy. Doctrine absolutely divides. And so we preach the truth. And we preach the need for unity around the truth. And in fact, if we are not unified in the truth, what unity can we really have? Can you really be in a position of unity with somebody and that unity not be built on the truth? Proverbs 4 says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Let your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." We're to be committed in this direction of walking and marching and serving toward peace. Not compromise. Not turning one way or the other. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 9, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I know it's probably been a long time since you ever handled a plow behind an ox or a mule or a cow or a horse, right? I know. We're all going to go home and plow our gardens today. Listen, I learned that lesson with a tiller. And my dad's sense of humor was such that he took that tiller, turned that thing on, and told me to plow a straight row. And I was, it was like me on a motorcycle like this. And you know, when you're this tall and you've got a tiller like this and you turn that tiller on, where am I going? Wherever the tiller wants to take me. Was that a straight row? No, but my dad had a good laugh out of it. Imagine if you're trying to plow a straight row, and the whole time you're trying to plow that row, you're going like this. And going like this. How straight is it going to be? Don't put your hand to the plow and look back. Look the direction you're supposed to look. Stop compromising. Set your face. Be single-minded. And go that direction. A lengthy quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "There is perhaps no clearer pronouncement of what the Scriptures and the New Testament Gospel especially have to say about the world and life in this world than this." And of course, as I've been trying to point out, we faced each of these Beatitudes. Each is very highly theological as a statement. Now, I say that again deliberately, for there is no section of the New Testament that has been so misunderstood and abused as the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember how it used to be the habit for certain people to say that they had no interest in theology at all. That they utterly disliked the Apostle Paul. He gives quotes from actual religious teachers in his day in the 1950s and 60s. And he says that there are those who say that they regarded an actual calamity that Paul ever became a Christian because he brought legalistic notions into the church. He came along and foisted his legalism upon the glorious, delightful, and simple gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. These, by the way, were higher critical thinkers. These were liberals. They were not interested in the New Testament epistles at all. But they were tremendously interested in the Sermon on the Mount. That was the great need of the world. All that the liberals thought, all that was needed was to take seriously this beautiful idealism thus presented by the master teacher of Galilee. See, Jesus was just a good teacher, and he just gave us a system of ethics here. All we had to do was study it and try to persuade one another to put it into practice. This is a quote, "Not theology, that's been the curse on the church. What is needed is this beautiful ethical teaching, this marvelous moral uplift, which is to be found here in the Sermon on the Mount." This was their favorite portion of Scripture because they maintained it was so untheological, so utterly lacking in doctrine and dogma, and all such wasteful interest. Lloyd-Jones goes on, he says, "Let me vary the question. Why are there wars in the world? Why is there this constant international tension?" This is in the mid-1950s. This is after World War II and during the Korean conflict that he's preaching this. What is the matter with the world? Why is there a threat of further war and all this unhappiness and turmoil and discord among men? Well, according to this beatitude, there's only one answer to these questions. Sin. Nothing else. It's just sin. So immediately, you are back at the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. This is, in fact, theology. The peacemaker, you see, has become different from what he was. There again is essential theology. The explanation of all our troubles in human lust, greed, selfishness, self-centeredness. It is the cause of all the trouble and discord, whether between individuals or between groups within a nation or between nations themselves. So you cannot begin to understand the problem of the modern world unless you accept the New Testament doctrine with regard to man and sin. This is theology. This is doctrine. This is not a point to be compromised on. It's not a point to be confused. You see, the world is confused when they use the term peace. They really sense that that means to go along and get along. Don't make any waves. Don't confront anybody. Certainly don't tell anybody that they're wrong and that you're right, because that's your truth and not their truth, and their truth may be different from your truth. Listen, I loved it. R.C. Sproul said we've got to come to the Scripture, because you know what we find in the Scripture? True truth. Here is true truth in the presentation of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. The world would try to confuse us. They would try to redefine terms. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The opposite of that confusion and that compromise is the peace of God. James 3 that we read this morning, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. By the way, do you see the progression? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be known as the sons of God. In order to have peace, first you have to have purity. In order to bring reconciliation, first you have to have the standard about which we reconcile, and that is the standard of holiness. God commands us, be holy, for I am holy. For that wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. For all of the Christians online who like to fight, they're missing the point. As Christians, we should be doing everything that we can do to bring peace, reconciliation between people, and especially between men and God. That's why in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So peace is prevented by compromise, by confusion. Peace also is interfered with by covetousness, by our own lust at times. Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah writes, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. There are those who are calling for peace on every corner, and they're proclaiming that we have peace and that we can have peace, but it's a false peace. It's peace when there isn't really peace. It's peace that's actually covetousness. Most people who call for peace nowadays really just mean by that they want you to submit to them. You just do what they want to do and then we'll be at peace. But if you don't, well, you racist, hateful person, you. You judgmental, critical person, you. You preacher of the law and not grace, you. There's an attack. There's a barb here. You'll do it my way if we're going to have peace, or there will be no peace. That's covetousness. We also find a lack of peace when we refuse chastening. When we look at the role of discipline when we're disobedient. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as his sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What? Did you hear that? What is the result of discipline? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. When we are disobedient, we have broken the peace with God. To be brought back into that peace, we need to be reconciled. Discipline is the avenue through which that occurs. And just as we see blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, we see here that discipline is a proof that you're God's child. I know we hate to admit that, but if you're being disciplined today, guess what? Hallelujah! You're God's child. If you weren't, He wouldn't discipline you. He would judge you. Discipline is that chastening that leads to training and discipleship and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so, as a result of that discipline, we're given this instruction: pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, we don't inherit holiness. His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is imputed to us. But with that imputation of righteousness now, He says, now pursue peace, pursue it, run after it. Pursue holiness, because without it you won't see Me. This is work. This is something we have to do. We have to be holy. How do we do that? Be like Christ. Be conformed by the Spirit through His Word. Be sanctified. How does that happen? The good news is you can't sanctify yourself. That's good news, isn't it? He sanctifies us by truth. And the revelation, the manifestation of that then, the process of sanctification leads to the production of holiness. And so now we can be holy. That really should be a shocking statement to us, shouldn't it? We can be holy. You can go out of here today and you can be holy. As holy as God? Not yet. Well, not ever. But you can be holy. And one day you're going to be glorified. You're going to be finally and completely conformed to the image of Christ, completely redeemed. And what glory will that be, to be able to stand directly in the presence of God before His throne and worship Him face to face, because of the work of Christ to make us righteous so that we might pursue holiness. We're to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Discipline should produce within us sorrow over sin. That sorrow should produce meekness. That meekness should produce a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which should drive us to the need for purity and holiness so that we might see God. And being aware of His presence, then we must become peacemakers, because we realize all that Christ has done to make us reconcilable, to give us peace with God. What are the sources of peace then? We see false peace, peace that's prevented by compromise, confusion, covetousness, or by refusing the chastening of the Lord. What are the sources of peace? This is really good news this morning. There are all sorts of ways to get peace. Did you know that? All through the Scripture, it tells us where we can find peace. The first, of course, is our Savior, who is the Prince of Peace. And we're told in Ephesians 2, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Anything that can stand between you and another person, Christ removed it on the cross. He took it all away. Why? Because ultimately the only thing that really separates us from anybody else is our sin. You understand that? It is not genetics. It is not DNA. It's not skin color. It's not ethnicity. It's not race. You understand race can't divide, because there's only one race, and that's the human race. That's the truth. We're all made from one blood, we're told in the Scripture. And so any difference that we perceive and that we judge based upon is actually just sin from our own hearts. That's what divides people. Sin. Well, He is our peace. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. He has abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Acts 10:36 reminds us the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you need peace in your life? You need Christ. He is our peace. We also find peace in the salt of the gospel. Mark 9, verse 50, we're reminded, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The gospel enables us to be at peace with other people because we look at other people and we identify them as sinners. But then we also identify ourselves as sinners. And then we know we've been reconciled and they have been. If we preach the gospel, they could be. The gospel then is an agent of peace. We also find peace as we're encouraged to be spiritually minded. Romans 8, 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Think on the things you ought to be thinking about. We also have the ability to find peace as we bear spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We also find peace through supplication, through prayer. If all else has failed, and you don't see the peace that you have with God through Christ, and if there's conflict in your life and you can't find a resolution, pray about it. Why is it that the last thing we ever do is talk to God about these things? We'll talk to everybody else. We'll even talk to everybody else and ask them to pray for us before we'll actually stop and pray. Have you ever found yourself doing that? I have a need in my life, so I'm going to get all the people I know who pray for me to pray for me before I even stop and pray for me. Pray. Philippians 4 tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what is the result? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you understand what this means in Philippians? If you're anxious and you pray, and you take it before the Lord, and you make your request known, and you're thankful to Him, and you're trusting Him, even if He doesn't answer you, you can still have peace. Did you hear me? Even if He doesn't answer. Now, He might have just not answered yet. Now, oftentimes we think He hasn't answered when the answer was a very clear no, and we just refuse to listen. Because the only answer we accept is yes. Of course you can. I love you. Well, when God says wait, or God says no, what's our attitude to be? One of continuing thankfulness, because we've made our request known to Him, and this is His promise, ask and you will receive. He tells us, pray, and I will answer. And this is the source of our peace. To know that even if we don't have an answer yet, the request is with God and He can handle it. And so we have His peace. We also find an avenue for peace through submission. Now this is the answer that we don't like. We like peace coming through the Savior, the Prince of Peace, Jesus who is our peace. Amen. Jesus does it all. We have peace through the gospel. Amen. I believe the gospel. I have peace. We have peace through being spiritually minded, through bearing spiritual fruit, through prayer. But when you say that you find peace through obedience. Uh-oh. We don't like that word, do we? Submission, obedience. Oh, you legalist, you. What are you preaching? Well, Philippians 4, 9 says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Obedience is required for peace. Why is that? Well, if we're walking in disobedience, how foolish is it to expect to have peace with God? If we're being disobedient, if we're not being submissive, why should we have peace? Why should we anticipate peace? But isn't that exactly how we live? I'm going to disobey, but I should have the peace of God in my life. Those who do, the God of peace will be with you. Colossians 3 tells us that we're to bear with one another. This phrase, it's a simple phrase. It's a despised phrase. Paul literally tells us in Colossians 3:13, and I'm pretty sure he says y'all, because it just sounds right. He says, y'all, put up with each other. That's what it means to bear with one another. Put up with each other. Why? Because you're going to get on each other's nerves. And some of y'all just have one left by the time you get here. Right? Put up with each other. Forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Titus chapter 3 remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Here, even within the context of church discipline, we find this truth. We are to be peaceable. To be peaceable. Confronting sin is an act of wanting peace. Wanting reconciliation. A preacher pointed out this week to me that everybody loves to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says they'd never ever though read all the way down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What we find out, when He says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe, that word for who does not believe actually is the phrase, he who disobeys. This is a mark of salvation, folks. If you walk in active disobedience to Christ, there is a cause to question your salvation. You know, people tell us that we shouldn't doubt. Don't ever doubt your salvation. We do have assurance by the Spirit through the Word of God, but if you're living in open rebellion to God, you better have doubts. Because if you're walking in disobedience, there's no evidence that you're saved. Here's what we find. Ultimately, a doubt can be turned around and used to drive us to true assurance. Don't ever let people tell you that you should not doubt. But understand, you need to address that doubt with Scripture. If you doubt, go to the Scripture and go to Christ. Look at His finished work and ask yourself, is that enough? That's more than enough, isn't it? The work that He's done for us. So we find peace through the Savior, through the gospel, through being spiritually minded, bearing spiritual fruit, through supplication, through submission, through obedience. This means if you don't have peace in your life, you aren't looking for it. Because if you read the New Testament, go home and do a search. Pull out your concordance. Go online to the Bible Online and type in a search for the word peace. And look at how many pages of verses we find this word peace throughout the Scriptures. If it's that important, then we need to know the steps to becoming a peacemaker. How is it that we've been enabled by grace to do this? What is it that we can do now in our lives to be a peacemaker? The first is be peaceable. Stop arguing and fighting. That sounds like advice to a 3-year-old, doesn't it? You want to get along? Share. Be nice. Say nice things. Be peaceable. Don't quarrel and fight. The second is make peace. That is, actively pursue it. Romans 14:19 says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. We should be chasing peace all day long. Chasing after peace. Ephesians 4:3 says we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And my favorite, Romans 12:18, where Paul says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now this is not an excuse, but here's the reality. There are some people who you are not going to be able to find peace with. They're not happy. They're caught in their sin. And if they're miserable, you're going to be miserable. And they are not going to want peace. But Paul says, as much as is possible, as much as depends on you, as much as you can do about it, live at peace with all men. Next, we need to remember that peace requires a pure heart. Here's where we begin to connect these Beatitudes. If we're to be a peacemaker, we have to understand that a requirement for peace is a new heart. Because as a fallen, lost person, we have no basis for peace. We need a new heart and a new view of self. Why? Because as we are, Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And those all promote peace, don't they? That's our heart. We need a new heart. With a new heart, then we have a new view of God and a new view of the world. And with this new heart, understand, when you have a pure heart, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They become aware of God. This is the application from last week's message. With that new heart, with that pursuit of peace with God and with others, we have one new overruling concern in life. And that concern is the glory of God. You want peace in your life? Pursue the glory of God. Pursue what gives God glory. Fighting and division detract from the glory of God, especially when it's done in front of the world. Nothing worse than a church fighting in front of the world. It detracts from the glory of God. In order to do that, you have to humble yourself. Humble yourself in order to exalt God. Lloyd-Jones said, sometimes to win the peace, it's necessary to suffer. To be done with self-interest. Here is the truth, Lloyd-Jones preached. It does not matter what happens to me if God is glorified. I want to say that again. It does not matter what happens to me if God is glorified. Amen. Do we believe that? Amen. We may suffer. We may be used and abused. We may have sadness and loss and disappointment and hurt. We may struggle. Most of all that, by the way, comes from our own disobedience, our own stiff neck, our own hard heart. But God has ordained us to faith just as He's ordained us to suffering. And this is the truth. Our concern with the glory of God should be such that we can confess God is good. He only does good. He is righteous and every gift He gives is good. That means if something is in my life, it's a gift from Him. That means whether I understand it or not, I have to confess it's good because it's from God. That means it glorifies Him. And if it glorifies Him, then it doesn't matter what happens to me. God is the one to be glorified. You see, this is where these Reformed confessions and catechisms start to really become a thorn in the flesh. To destroy, to crucify self. When we start, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And have you noticed, we always like to talk about that enjoy Him forever part. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Forever. But here's what you learn. When you learn that if it does not matter what happens to me as long as God is glorified, then you will find out that even in the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the loneliness and the grief and the mourning, even there God is glorified and you find enjoyment in Him because you can rejoice and give thanks in any circumstance because God is good. This is why we need preaching of the attributes of God in our pulpits today. The evangelical church in the United States of America and in Western society does not know God. And the proof of that is that they pursue Him for their own enjoyment and glory. We exist to glorify Him. If that's true, then how can we practically be a peacemaker? How do we do this? Lloyd-Jones sums it up. He says, first, learn not to speak. You want to keep the peace? Be quiet. Right? I'm pretty certain the Greek term is shut up. How often is it that the peace is only breached because we decided we had to say something? And as soon as we said it, we knew we shouldn't have. But instead of repenting, we double down. We read it in James 3. You know, I didn't plan this. I didn't time this out. I didn't measure it so that we would read James 3 this morning. How do you maintain the peace? Zip it! Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. No one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And that is why we pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart that drive the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. We can't tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit can. James 1:19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Don't say or repeat harmful things. Secondly, think. Don't you love it when somebody looks at you and says, what were you thinking? Because we all know what we're thinking, but we don't dare confess it in that moment. Think. What does this mean? Put every situation in the context of the gospel. Every conflict, every conversation, every disagreement is an opportunity for the gospel to be demonstrated in power. Third, look for ways to make and promote peace. Be actively looking for ways to make and promote peace. And fourth, diffuse peace wherever you go. How do you do this? Be selfless. Be lovable. Oh, for some of you, I know that's a challenge, right? That's you really got to die to yourself to be lovable, right? Be lovable. Be gentle. Really, that's a call to do what? Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Think nothing of yourself and everything of others. Lloyd-Jones concluded, you must now become positive and go out of your way to look for means and methods of making peace. You remember that mighty word, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. There is your enemy who's been saying terrible things about you. Well, you've not answered him. You've controlled your tongue. Not only that, you've said, I can see it is the devil that is in him, and therefore I must not answer him. I must have mercy and pity on him and pray that God will deliver him and show him himself as a dupe of Satan. Good, that's the second step. But you must go beyond that. Your enemy is hungry. Things have gone wrong for him. Now you begin to seek ways of relieving him. You are becoming positive and active. It may mean sometimes that you, as we put it foolishly, have to humble yourself and approach the other person. You have to take the initiative in speaking to him, perhaps even apologizing to him, trying to be friendly, doing everything you can to produce peace. This is what it is to be a peacemaker. My enemy who has hurt me has a need, so I meet it. Why? Because I was an enemy of God. And His love was demonstrated to me in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And Christ has become my peace. What right do I have to hold a grudge against anyone, even an enemy? How can we say that? Because here's the reality. Who's your actual enemy? Is it that sinful person? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That sinful person may count you as an enemy and treat you badly and abuse you, but that person is not your enemy. That person is your mission. Amen. How do you reach them? By seeking to make peace. Peace with them. Letting them know my personality, my name, my reputation, it doesn't mean anything. You want to put me down? I can put myself further down than you can put me down. You want to list my sins? I can name 10 more you're not even aware of. You want to talk about me and how wicked and how evil and how hurtful and how coarse and judgmental I am? You have no idea. But God does, and He saved me. Jesus gave Himself for me and bore the penalty for that. So that instead of bearing up under the wrath and the judgment that's to come, I'm free of condemnation because Christ has become my peace with God. And while others try to attack you, our natural response is to defend ourselves and attack them back. This is why we're given the admonition as we are in the days to come to turn the other cheek. Why? Because you have an opportunity to demonstrate what it means to be at peace with God, to share that peace, to spread that peace, to talk about that peace. And here's the reality. Somebody abuses you and you try to make peace with them and you tell them they need peace with God, immediately they're going to roll over and accept Jesus, right? No, they're going to hate you even more. You understand that's why the next beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted. But what do we find? We find an opportunity for peace even in persecution. We see it demonstrated by Christ at His crucifixion. To know that that centurion who stood over Him while the nails were driven into His hands and His feet heard Him pray while that was happening, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know God answered that prayer. Look at that centurion as Christ bows His head and dies. And what does he confess from the foot of the cross? Surely this man was the Son of God. Do you realize that in dying for sinners, in that moment of agony, two people at least got saved that day. The thief on the cross and the centurion who oversaw his execution. Why? Because Christ came to be our peace. We leave it then where we started with Boyce. Only those who have first tasted peace with God at the cross of Christ can become peacemakers. And because we have known God's peace, we must be peacemakers. We can only do this because of grace. This is an impossible mission, but it's one we've been called and equipped to undertake. To go and to be ministers of reconciliation, preaching that men through Christ can have peace with God. What conflict, what personality trait, what personal offense matters more than seeing a sinner brought to the terms of being at peace with God? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And as we become peacemakers, so unlike the world, it becomes so obvious that we own that position of being called the children of God. Because we've been sent into the world to give even our lives, if necessary, so that sinners can be reconciled through Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for this challenge to be a peacemaker. Not merely tolerant or a peacekeeper, not seeking unity devoid of truth, not just seeking harmony, but truly seeking a peace that is found as we are reconciled to You. Now enabled to pursue righteousness and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Father, remind us what You have made us for. To demonstrate Your glory. Because Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. To preach peace to those who are afar off and those who are near. We thank You for the peace that we have with You through Christ. And we pray that You would burden us with the need to preach that peace to others, that they might know that they know You, that they might have peace with You, and that they might also call others to that peace. This morning we thank You that Jesus is our peace, that He's called us to be reconciled, to be adopted, to become known as the sons and daughters of God. This is a work of Your grace and a work for which You alone get all of the glory. Keep that in the forefront of our minds this week, I pray, that we would pursue peace simply for the sake of being able to glorify You in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.